Our first scripture reading comes to us from Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. The Word of God. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot see the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me? And make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am he and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east. And man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. This is the word of God. Our second scripture reading comes to us from Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, we'll be considering verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. As we continue our series of sermons in the book of Revelation, give your attention now to the reading and then especially the preaching of God's holy word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray again. Father, once again, we ask for your grace. Open the Word of God to us by your Spirit. Illuminate our minds and our hearts that the Word of God may be received by us by faith to love it and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever won a game in dramatic fashion? Perhaps you have seen your favorite sports team win a championship in dramatic fashion. You know what it's like. Sports, playing games, they talk about the exaltation that comes with victory, the agony that comes with defeat. It's accented all the more when it's done in a dramatic time. When you win, it is a time to be happy. When your team wins, it is a time to celebrate. Maybe you become proud of yourself. Perhaps you become proud of your team. The Bible has an interesting picture of a team of victorious warriors. It's not the picture that you would expect to see of a victorious team of warriors. It's a picture, actually, of the losing team. The losing team still trying to win. And the winning team still kind of looking like that they are losing. And you have seen this before in your lifetime, haven't you? You beat your brother, perhaps, your brother in a game, and being a sore loser, he rants and he cries and he says, "Let's do a do-over. We need a do-over." And he proceeds to continue playing the game even though he knows he has been defeated and that the game is over. And so in our text, we find a team that appears to be winning and yet is actually really losing and acting as if it is winning and tries to win. And then you have the winning team that looks like, on the outside anyway, as if it were losing. That's the story that we have in the book of Revelation generally, but here particularly in chapter 12. This passage is filled with drama. It is filled with competition, if you will, between two teams. But you have to understand, this is no game. What makes this story particularly dramatic, in part, is that it is a matter of life and death, this competition that we see unfold. It is a matter of life and death, not just physical life and death, not just temporal life and death, but life and death in the most ultimate, eternal, and everlasting sense of the words. Now, just a word about the context of the passage before you. You'll remember that we have said that Revelation is made up of sevens. The book of Revelation is made up of sevens. We talked already about the seven letters to the seven churches. We talked about the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And now we're entering into a new cycle, if you will, of sevens. What we have before us portrayed in this section of Revelation are seven histories. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, we see the history of the dragon, the woman, the beast, the false prophet, the 144,000, the angelic announcers, and finally, is it not appropriate, the history of the Son of Man. And tonight we consider the first two histories that are before us, the history of the dragon and the history of the woman. And in verses 1 through 6, we have the introduction to the new cycle and the first two histories. And in verses 1 through 6, we have before us two signs given to John in the place where he has been since chapter 4, namely heaven. You'll remember we were told there that the heavens opened up and he was lifted up. He was caught up into heaven. And the first sign that is given to John is the sign of a woman. And this woman, by the way, is somewhat astrologically incorrect. Again, it's a bizarre image. It's a bizarre image, one that defies literal interpretation. Notice that she is here clothed with the sun. Clothed with the sun. In other words, she is bright. She is illuminating. Talk about solar power. But at the same time, she has the moon under her feet. And on her head, we are told, a crown of 12 stars. It is as if she is a royal figure. A royal figure who reigns and rules over the created order. Which is, by the way, exactly what Israel was meant to be. Israel that had received the promise given to Abraham, their father, that he would become the father of many nations, that he would rule over the earth, that he would bless all the nations of the earth. And in that sense, even standing behind Israel is not only Abraham, but also Adam as well. And here we're going all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles, aren't we? Adam was given a mandate. You remember the mandate that Adam was given? Adam and Eve were given a mandate to subdue the creation. Adam was created to be a king under and serving the great king, even God. Adam, the image bearer of God, was to image God in his life, as it were, by ruling and reigning, having dominion over the earth. But what we have here is primarily a reference that goes back to Israel, that has Israel in view, because of the way in which these verses 1 through 6 here, echo for us the text of Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10. And once again, just as an aside, as we interpret the book of Revelation, we get these amazing pictures, these amazing illustrations, sometimes which boggle the mind, oftentimes boggle the mind because they don't make literal sense to us. We know that we don't go opening up the newspapers, the headlines, turn on the news looking for the interpretation of the text, but rather, once again, we'll see here that we are aided in the interpretation of the book of Revelation by understanding the Old Testament, because what we have here is a Jewish writer. It doesn't surprise us that he leans upon the Old Testament and the imagery found therein. So think with me of Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, which say this. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers instead come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Now, Genesis 37 is interesting because Genesis 37 tells us about Joseph's dream. You remember Joseph, don't you? The story of Joseph. Joseph's dream here of the stars represents the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel. The sun and the moon represent his mother and his father, that is to say, the parents of Israel. And so this woman here refers, we might say, we can conclude, especially as she is decorated with these astrological images, this woman here refers to the patriarchs. It is a reference, in fact, to the we might say, the family of God, the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, the ones who were promised by God to bless all the nations by bringing about ultimately, and now I have a view towards the promise that God gives Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, because Israel was supposed to bring about ultimately the destruction of the serpent seed. Israel was supposed to be the son of the woman promised by God who would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent seed by offering up an atonement of blood, a slaughtered sacrifice. Now, we are further told in our text, moving now back to Revelation 12, that she is crying out in birth pains, in agony, we might say. And for the mothers that are here among us, you do know this all very well. You are reminded, those who have given birth, of the curse that God pronounced upon woman back in Genesis. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the woman, we are told there in the curse as God pronounces it upon woman. Back in Genesis chapter 3, that she would experience pain in birthing. Therefore, this imagery draws our minds back again to Genesis chapter 3. It all kind of comes back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? But not just the curse. Not just the curse of pain and bearing children, but we are also taken back to the promise of God. For you understand that it's going to be through birthing, through painful birthing, that God's promise will be fulfilled. For through one of Eve's sons, one of Eve's children, a redeemer will come. More on that in a moment. For now, let's go to the second sign as it's given to us. The second sign is a red dragon. And this dragon is a bit of a freak, isn't he? He has seven heads. He's hideous, really. He has 10 horns and he wears 7 diadems or crowns. And in this way, it proves itself to be somewhat of a horrible, hideous, we might even say cheap imitation, a knockoff, if you will. That is to say, notice the way here in which the dragon is somewhat of a counterfeit of something that we have seen already and elsewhere. The dragon is a counterfeit. The seven heads remind us, after all, here of the seven churches, and the seven diadems remind us of royalty and power. And so this dragon's royalty, his power, is a counterfeit royalty and power. And like the seven churches, which denote the church universal, the dragon's diadems may represent the state in all of its oppressiveness against the church at all places, at all times. And so his power, the dragon's power, is counterfeited. His power is not original. But do you notice here how the power is a wannabe power? It's the power of a wannabe. He wants to be like God, but he's not God, and so he imitates God. He counterfeits God, cheaply, we might say, even. He's a cheap knockoff. So the dragon is not representative of a particular ruler or a particular governor or a particular power on the earth, but what we might say here is that the dragon is a picture of all rulers and governors everywhere who raise themselves up against God and against his people. So, for example, the Chinese government, as it executes widespread systematic persecution of the church, manifests and is a manifestation of the dragon. The government in other places which seeks to persecute the church is a manifestation of this hideous beast. We see the the damage he causes here. In verse 4, we are told that he sweeps the stars of heaven down. And remember the stars in Revelation. What are they a reference to? Do you remember? They're a reference to the angels of the churches. And remember, an angel is simply a messenger. He can be, of course, a supernatural being. There are angels referred to all throughout Scripture that are supernatural beings. But the word for angel need not necessarily be a reference to supernatural beings. Here, in fact, we could say that the messengers being referred to are preachers, those who bring the word of God to the churches, heralds of the gospel. So the knocking down of the stars with his tail may in fact be a reference to the dragon's actions of persecution. Satan, after all, loves to attack the leaders of God's people. He loves to knock down faithful messengers of the gospel. We are told in Scripture, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Though not so beautiful in the sight of Satan, he hates them. But notice it's only one third of the stars. The damage we notice here is limited by the sovereign grace of God. Satan cannot knock them all down. And those that he does get, God will use even those for his glory. And that is, after all, what happened under the Old Testament, is it not? In fact, the stars here have a double reference, not only to the church's messengers, the church's angels, but also to the stars of the woman, which we have said already represent the tribes of Israel. And we know how Satan attempted to take out Israel. You remember the Old Testament Bible. In many ways, the Old Testament Bible is nothing but the story of the way in which Satan is attempting to take out Israel, because Satan knows that Israel is the line through which the promise is due to come. And Satan knows that if he allows the line to continue, he's doomed. And so constantly he is trying to destroy the people of Israel. We see it in Pharaoh very clearly, don't we? We see it in the way in which Satan has taken the agents of government headship and used them to bring Israel into bondage. And later on in redemptive history, Babylon similarly would come along and take Israel away in captivity. But you see, through it all, while Satan may have thought he was winning, God was preserving his people nonetheless, a remnant even. And he will, and he is, as he will continue to do so, as he has done already in the past, even today, he will preserve for himself a faithful remnant among the people of Israel today, the body of Christ. But notice where he poises himself. He's in a position to devour the woman's child. Now, to be sure, the imagery is not so much Mary giving birth to Jesus, though Mary is indeed a part of the reality towards which here this imagery points, in as much as it is pointing to Israel, and Mary was indeed a part of Israel. But think about Micah chapter 5, verse 3, Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah chapter 66, 7 through 13, all speak about Israel or Jerusalem as a woman who gives birth to the Messiah. You see, Satan has tried to block the Messiah from being born, trying to destroy the people of Israel, trying to knock them out of heaven, and he tries time and again through different means to destroy the godly lineage. And then the promised seed, however, did come. Satan tried to kill him too, did he not? Satan plagued our Lord Jesus. He tempts him severely in the wilderness. He raises up Herod, who orders the destruction of all the firstborn. He enters into one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, you remember it, don't you? And uses him to betray the Savior. Used him to bite at the heel of the promised seed of Israel. And bite his heel he did, because Satan rejoiced, did he not, to see the Son of Man crucified. As it says here in verse 5, the one who would rule the nations with a rod, what a great satisfaction Satan must have had to think that he has overthrown the King of all nations. He wants to, after all, cause chaos. Satan is all about causing a coup d'etat, so to speak. But notice here that the child is caught up to God and his throne, despite Satan's attempts. This is a clear reference, is it not, to the resurrection and to the ascension of Christ. For Christ, though died on the cross, though his heel was bitten by the seed of the evil one, he would be raised from the dead. And he would be seated in the heavenly places. And he would take his seat at the right hand of God Almighty, from where he will rule over all things. And we are told that after this woman flees into the wilderness, here she lives despite the hatred and the attempt to destroy on behalf of Satan. She lives like Israel in the wilderness. After the Exodus, she is nourished by God for, we are told, 1,260 days. Now that 1,260 days, you may have racked your brain about that. What does that mean? There's got to be a code in there somewhere. If I just multiply it right or divide it with the right figures, I'm going to come up with some sort of a secret number that will unlock the key to something or other. But that's not the way we should take it. The 1,260 days is code word, we might say, or it's a metaphor for what we understand to be the interadvental period, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so notice here that it's the same woman that goes for the 1,260 days into the wilderness. It is the same woman before and after the birth and the ascension of the Messiah. So we're getting, are we not here, a greater clarity as to who this woman is. She is, in fact, the true people of God. She is, we might say, true Israel. She is God's people who are saved by grace, justified by faith, under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so you see here, don't you, that it's always been one people. True Israel has always been tied up, after all, with spirit-given, grace-bestowed faith, not with nationality. And so whether under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, you see there's only one people of God who are saved in the same way. In other words, true Israel under the Old Covenant was the Church of God for that time. And the Church of Christ now under the New Covenant is the Israel of God still. She is one woman, she is one people, one body made up of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the passage in a very powerful way underscores, does it not, the continuity of the covenant people of God. Now in verses 7 through 9, we are told of a great fall. This is in contrast to the protection of the woman in the wilderness who remains alive. She remains alive, though in the wilderness, but here in verses 7 through 9, we are told of a great fall. This is the fall of Satan and his angels. But this is not what happened at the beginning of creation. A lot of people, anytime they see a reference to the fall of Satan, they think it's talking about his spiritual fall, his act of rebellion in the primordial days of creation. No, this is not a reference to the so-called moral fall of Satan at all. On the contrary, this is Satan's fall at the time of Christ. In other words, what is in view here is not a moral fall, but an absolute destruction and defeat of a kingdom. John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32 say this, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That's Jesus speaking back nearly 2,000 years ago. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says this about Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you see how Satan has already been defeated? What Satan thought was his devouring the heel of the Son on the cross was actually Satan's own plan coming back upon his own head, quite literally. What Satan thought was victory on the cross was actually his defeat. Do you see it? Even before the cross, simply with Jesus coming, his arrival, his coming as the king, his establishment of the kingdom of heaven here on earth was itself the beginning of Satan's downfall. This is why he raises up Herod to destroy the Son. This is made even more clear in verse 10 of our text. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. What a glorious truth. Notice three things have come, according to this verse, already. Salvation, power, and a kingdom. And notice to whom these three belong. All three, the salvation, the power, and the kingdom are of God. Our salvation is of God. The power of a renewed life and a new creation is of God. His kingdom established is of God. All that we need for our redemption comes from God, even especially the faith that we need to come to him comes from God. All comes from God. The accuser has been thrown down, we are told. And you remember the way, perhaps in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua was accused by Satan. You see, Joshua was clothed, we are told in Zechariah chapter 3, with filthy rags. Satan's accusation must have been something like, look how unclean this man is. He is unfit. He's unclean in order to stand in the presence of God. But God tells Satan that this man is, in fact, clean. He is a brand, we are told in Zechariah 3, plucked from the fire. He is given a new white robe. He's cleansed. He's purified of his filth. And this is how Satan is made to fall. He is made to fall by Jesus. Jesus, do you see what Jesus does here? To destroy Satan. Do you see it? Jesus takes away the ground of Satan's accusation against us. If we are in Christ, Christ gives us a new, clean, purified robe in which we can now stand in the presence of God, justified. The filthiness of our sin by Jesus is washed away. No, it's more than that. It is taken away. And after it is taken away, it is replaced with something else, white robes. There are two steps, after all, to the removal of Satan's accusations against us. First, there is the removal of our guilt. The removal of our guilt. That has to happen first, doesn't it? And then there is the more positive, giving to us purity and righteousness. You see, Jesus doesn't come to strip off our dirty clothes, that we might stand there in a neutral fashion, even a naked fashion. But when Jesus takes away our filth, he replaces us, replaces the filthy robes with new clothes to wear, the clothes of his righteousness. And because of that, Satan is no longer able to accuse. And because he cannot accuse, he has fallen and defeated. Verse 11 instructs us that we also have a part to play in the defeat of Satan. Christ has conquered Satan already, and he continues to conquer Satan today through the human means of his people. And notice that this comes through their testimony. The testimony of those who lived not their own lives. And you could see it, can't you, the way in which martyrs and those who testify to the faith of Christ become the human means by which the continual onslaught of Satan, though he is defeated, is being defeated all the more day by day, and Christ is using you to do that. You see the pattern of our Savior's life in our lives? It's like a mirror. You look in the mirror in the morning, you don't like what you see, but it's you, whether you like it or not. But when we look at Christ, we see the pattern for our own lives. Even though so often our lives aren't like his life, nevertheless, as Christ defeats Satan through death, through his death, so likewise, our physical deaths actually become a means of spiritual death for Satan. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? That when Satan, through a kingdom which hates God, martyrs believers, Satan thinks he's being victorious in the destruction of the saints, but what he's doing is he's destroying himself and his own kingdom. Because as the testimony of the saints goes before them, even in the shedding of their blood, God uses that as a means by which the gospel goes forth and the kingdom of God expands. Verse 12 is a word of warning. Woe to those on the earth, that is those who are of the earth. This is code for those who are outside of Christ. It is a warning to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. If you are in Christ this evening, you already have victory over Satan, which may seem a strange thing to say. After all, it may not seem like you have victory over Satan from time to time in your life. How about as we view the persecuted church? When we see Christians go to jail for their faith, we're tempted to think, isn't that a shame? Poor people. We might even go so far as to think that, what did they do wrong? That God would allow such things to happen to them. And then we think we ourselves here are in a better position. We're tempted to think we have to pray for these poor believers halfway across the world because, boy, they're just getting beat up. And it's true, we must pray for them. But they should be praying for us. Because in some ways, we are in a greater position of disadvantage. Because we are in a position where we don't have, day after day, the threat of persecution upon us. And in those circumstances, how easy is it for us to depend upon ourselves? To not depend upon the cross. To not see the realness of Christianity. that our faith is not just something that we do on Sundays, but that our faith has eternal and universal consequences. Our faith is that which engages us in a world war, in a cosmic battle. It's hard for us to remember that. But if you're a believer in China, you are on the front lines in a way that the enemy is staring you quite literally and physically right in the face, and you've got no other choice other than to drop to your knees and plead before the Lord of glory for his grace. We go in and day out. We go about our lives. Nobody bothers us. Nobody's threatening us. Nobody's persecuting us. And we kind of yawn, say, that was a nice service. We go home and we go to bed. We wake up and we do it all over again. And we forget that it's real. That Satan is still prowling around like a roaring lion. That we are the kingdom of Christ. That yes, we have the victory in him already, but we still await the day of the consummation of that victory when Jesus returns. And until we get there, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare day in and day out. And we're tempted to forget that. Let us not forget it. Let us not so pity the believers around the world who are being persecuted that we forget that we ourselves are under threat. That we ourselves are at the precipice. We are at the edge. And every moment is a crossroads. What will the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America do? What will the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Austin do? Will it stay faithful? Will it march on? Or will it be coddled to sleep by the comforts and the ease of this world? May we stay faithful and engage the battle unto the end for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the wonderful and glorious battle that you have engaged us in. It is glorious because we have the victory, and we have the victor as our champion, and he is the one who leads us into battle, and he is the one who protects us in it, that we might go forth with hope and confidence. O Lord, we pray, may we not grow dull, but may we always and everywhere and increasingly so be conscious of our role in this cosmic battle, that we might do our part here, that we might not ease up, that we might not take our foot off the gas, as it were, but that we might drive hard forward and drive forward faithfully, even unto the end. Give us such grace, we pray, that we might set our eyes and always fix them upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.